All right, good morning. It's so good to see you guys here. So I'm supposed to, this is what they taught me in seminary. It's been a lot of years in seminary, but one of the things they told me is that every quarter you have to repeat this over again. Try to come to church on time. Seriously, it is important. So what happens is, if you're like me, when I was younger especially, and still am, I gravitate towards the parts of church that are fun and exciting or stimulating. So I love the sermons, I love the songs, I love the people, the things like that. But the parts that are not that exciting, the liturgy, I felt like I could just skip those things. Turned out that liturgy is unbelievably important, right? And so what I'm going to ask is, make an effort not just to show up on time, but the liturgy. Worship is not just music. It's at least the formal worship is from the moment we start the opening prayer to the moment we give the benediction. And then even then for the rest of the day as we fellowship one another. That whole thing forms one act of worship service. And so therefore, try not to miss them, but participate as much as you possibly can. That'll be fantastic. All right, let me pray and then let's begin. Father, I thank you for bringing us here together, and we pray that you will help us fix our eyes on Jesus today as we start a series on worship, sacred music as worship. And we pray that our hearts, our minds, our every aspect about us, our spirits would be uplifted as we fix our eyes on Jesus, offering our worship and service to him. Help us, Lord, then have the right heart disposition. Then will you help us, Lord, then be able to worship you. And that worship continues in the rest of the week as we offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, then to have open hearts and open minds here as we receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So the passage for today is Psalm 150. It's the last psalm in the Psalter. And so here, let's begin. This is verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of our Lord. All right. So let's start this way. Last week, I mentioned this, that if you want to learn the Bible's message and worldview, in fact, if you want to know the gist of the Bible, there are two ways to do it. One involves the right brain, which tends to be for logic and analytical thinking, right? And what happens is that's where you pore over theological texts, biblical law and history, and you focus on how that all fits, maps onto the Bible. That's one way to do it. The second way is more left brain oriented, which tends to be more artistic and creative. And so therefore, you remember this? You look at the Bible's songs. And what the Psalter is, the Book of Psalms, what the Psalter is a collection over Israel's history of the songs that they typically use for worship. And they're important not just because they're musical. Notice, we don't have any of the actual music recorded that they used. We just have the Psalter itself. See, then the Psalms then are important, that just by reading them, imbibing them, you can get the gist of what the Bible is saying. So I'm going to make an overstatement, but it's not by much. So if God forbid, if we were Jewish, right, living back towards, we only have the Old Testament, and God forbid, if some catastrophe happened where we lost the entire Bible, so long as the Psalms were retained, Judaism could continue, right? A little bit of an overstatement, but not by much. Now, let me go on. So why is the book of Psalms so important? Why is the Psalter so important? And here we go. Here's one reason. It's the book that the New Testament writers quote the most from. It's Psalms and Isaiah. So again, one more time, if you want to get the gist of the Bible, you can do one of two things. First is you read and study the whole Bible cover to cover, which a few people do, but not that many. Or the second way is to spend a great deal of your time. Read the whole Bible, please. I'm not saying don't read the Bible. This is not an excuse to skip Bible reading, right? But the second way is to spend a great deal of time with Psalms. All right, so let's do point one. Why are the Psalms so important? And here's one answer. I'm going to give you an overview. What do the Psalms teach? And here's a recap. Here's a flyby. So the first thing that they teach is the biblical worldview, which is that God loves you. God fights for you. Remember that? The Lord is a warrior. God fights for you. And then thirdly, then therefore, this God who loves you and fights for you keeps you safe. That's why Psalm 1 is all about blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Or you see that? And what's it, and then second one is, why do the nations conspire against our Lord and his king? But then, see, what happens is the Jews found themselves in a world that was not safe, right? And that's why from Psalm 3, the very third, you just, three psalms in, there are 150 of them, three psalms in, what's it talking about? It's talking about enemies surround me, night and day, I have tears flowing. May you strike my enemies in the mouth. May you crush their teeth. It's right from Psalm 3, and there's a whole series of them. In fact, the majority of psalms are actually laments. And a huge number of those laments are what we call imprecatory psalms, meaning psalms that are about how angry people are about the trouble, horrible things that happen to them, and they're calling out to God for refuge. Now, here we go. The Jewish people found themselves in a world that was definitely not safe. And that unsafe world threatened to destroy any faith in a God who loved them, who fights for them, keeps them safe. That faith was in danger of being destroyed. That's number one. So number two, in order to cope with their troubles, they prayed, they repented, and they sang songs of praise. And one more that we will cover some other week is that they all started looking forward to the coming of God's Messiah. That's all in the Psalms. You can actually find that. In fact, when you read the Psalms, there are at least four or five editions of the Psalms. In other words, they kept changing the order. They kept changing how you read them. So if you read them from front to back, you got a certain idea. And what scholars have noted is that if you read the Psalms from the number one all the way to number 50, you will find your eyes, the rabbis that edited this, are trying to draw your heart and your mind towards the Messiah. That's why they're in the order that they are. But we need to cover that some other day. Let's go on. So those four things then were the keys to walking in a deeper relationship with God without getting knocked off track by the troubles and temptations of this world. And so Psalm 150 then is the last psalm in the Psalter. You're supposed to read it after you had read all previous 150 psalms that come before it. See, the problem is, if you just read Psalm 50 alone, without referring to any of the other songs, you're going to have a very skewed understanding of both the psalms and of praise in general of God. Because in isolation, Psalm 50 comes off as really trite, doesn't it? Right? It simply says, we ought to sing praise songs to God with gusto. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord with resounding cymbals and gongs. And you see that? And if you ask most pastors today, there seems to be a kind of dissatisfaction with a lot of where sacred music in our modern churches are going today. Because that's, unfortunately, too often where a lot of sacred music for churches is headed. Way back in the day, I had a youth group student, and she was a junior, and in high school, and she loved music. She really loved music. She was considering spending her life doing music. The problem is, when she came to church and did worship music at church, she hated it. She hated all the emotions that are involved in there. And you guys know, a lot of contemporary music, it is about very emotionally driven, right? And then she hated the idea that this music was used intentionally to get all the kids' emotions stirred up. So excitement, you build excitement, and when the beat drops, everyone's like, ah, right, so on and so forth. And you can understand where if she wants to have an authentic, transcendent experience with God, that has its own problems, by the way, so let's not just bust on contemporary music. That other side that she's bringing also had problems. But if you're trying to have a transcendent, authentic experience with the Almighty, it makes sense that that's going to be an obstacle, right? Here's my point. If you try to sing the Lord's songs without the understanding and wisdom of the previous 149 psalms, you will find that this psalm, and probably your own personal worship, is always in danger of being shallow, right? So which means it's really hard to come to this idea where you just say frivolously, let's with song and with trumpet and so on and so forth, let's praise the Lord. Without reading things like, why my enemies are all around. They surround me at every step. See, it gives you a very different message altogether. But instead, if you read the Psalms, starting from 1 all the way to 149, you will see a message and meaning that is quite different than before. Here's the message. In the midst of a hostile and sad world, we are to sing great songs of praise for the Lord our God. That's hard. Can you imagine if you lose someone you deeply love, family member, and then what happens is you pull out the tambourine because it's commanded, right? How hard is that? How hard is it to sing the Lord's songs? Actually, there's a psalm that actually goes like that. In Babylon, they marched us. They took the children, the infants, from our mother's hands, and they dashed the heads of our infants against the rocks. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land like this? That's an actual psalm. You see that? The perspective of when you start with Psalm 1 and then you read Psalm 150 is really different than had you done 150 by itself. Now let's go on. Okay, well then, what can we learn from this? Here's one. The word psalm, one of the verses in Exodus when we did the psalm at the sea, was chapter 15, verse 2, which says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And I really wanted to spend time on that verse alone, but I didn't have time, but I'm going to do it right now, even though that's not our passage. Here we go. So that verse, "The Lord is my strength and my song," gives translators fits. They're not sure exactly what to do it. And here's why. Because the Hebrew word for strength is oz. And the Hebrew word for song is zimrah. Right. Now, here's the problem. The word zimrah, it could have two meanings. The first one and most common is song. But the problem is there's a word, another word. It's a completely different word. It's a homophone. And it sounds, and just like the word zimrah, it's spelled the same way. And it means strength. So when translators get to this verse, they're like, "The Lord is my strength and my strength." That didn't seem to make any sense. So what happens is they simply say, well, this could mean song, and it usually means song. So they translated, "The Lord is my strength and my song." And that verse is actually repeated. It's used two other times. Psalm 118, "The Lord is my strength and my might." But it's the same word, zimrah, oz and zimrah, va zimrah, right? And then Isaiah 12, it says again, "The Lord is my oz va zimrah, strength and my song." But you see, so what do you do with that? Here's the idea. I don't know what to do with it any more than translators do. But I'll tell you this is the practical way you can use this. sacred songs that you use as Christians should be both a strength and a song. So which means when you sing these songs, they are not entertainment. They are not here to make us feel good. They are there to be a strength in times of trouble. And my goodness, there will be so many troubles in this life. You will be happy when you have these resources. Think about it. What were Peter and Simon doing when they were in jail? They were locked up. What were they doing? And suddenly an earthquake came and all the prisoners were set free. But Simeon and Paul didn't want to leave. And what happens is the guards came back and they found them there. What were they doing? They were singing. They were singing. Psalms are used for strength, specifically in times of trouble. Here, to put it a different way, there was a story I heard, right, about this Rabbi Akiva, who was a Jewish rabbi during the time right before Jesus came. And he really believed falsely that the Messiah was coming. He thought this one guy that was not Jesus was going to meet the Messiah. And the Romans caught him because they thought he was going to cause an insurrection. And they executed him. And what they did was they whipped him to death. And every time they whipped him, he cried out, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It's the Shema, hear you Israel. In other words, by repeating these songs, repeating these things over and over again, they are a strength in times of trouble. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was reciting Psalms. That's what he was doing. Seriously, when you read through the Gospels and Jesus is on the cross, he's reciting Psalms. Psalms are a strength in times of trouble. Therefore, when you sing songs at church, we are not here to entertain you. We are here to give you resources to face the life that you are being asked to live right now. And that's why they're unbelievably important, right? Let's go on. Let's see. That's what I said to the youth group student as well, right? Let's go on. They work not by enhancing feelings or setting the mood, but by strengthening your faith in God. Now, let's go on. That's Psalms, right? Specifically Psalms. And notice there are no music attached to them. They're just lyrics and words, right? But what about music? Why are we commanded specifically to use music and not just recite lyrics? And I'm going to give you two reasons, right? Two reasons today. Here's number one, and this is, admittedly, this is not specifically from the Bible. You have to surmise this based on what you see in life. But here, I'm going to give you two reasons. Number one, music helps you creatively cope with problems in a way that right-brained logic simply can't. So there was an opinion article by author Joanne Lippmann called, Is Music the Key to Success? And what Lippmann did was she polled a bunch of successful top-flight leaders and professionals from industries ranging from tech to finance. Condoleezza Rice, Microsoft co-founder Paul Allen, the famous Woody Allen, newswoman Paula Zahn, and the former Fed chair Alan Greenspan. And it turns out that every single one of them are actually really good musicians. And they are all sure that music played a huge role in their success. One reason was that music gives people an advantage by enhancing the ability to creatively connect disparate or even contradictory ideas in a way that helps you learn how to solve problems in creative ways that your right brain really can't see. Okay, so here, let me give you then a more biblical rationale that goes back to what I was saying before. Why should we do music in church? Why should you as a Christian build a lot of your Christian faithfulness upon music, like the way God commands? And the answer is, it's because music, not just the lyrics, music helps you cope with trouble. So one of the books I've been reading was by a black scholar. His name is James Cone. He died just a few years ago. wonderful, wonderful scholar, not reformed, and he's not necessarily conservative. But he really helped me understand what's going on. In his book, The Gospel and the Blues, he argued, this is a summary of what he said, that when black people in America were being oppressed in slavery, they turned to Christianity for comfort. And it turns out that the black church is amazingly adept at turning hurt into hope. And that in Christianity, they found strength in God's command to sing, because for them, it wasn't just merely about coping. It was a way of finding refuge and empowerment. And you could see that, in fact, their first reaction to trouble, African Christians in America, right? Their first reaction to trouble was always singing, because the more trouble came, the harder they would sing. And it wasn't just a stupid and unthinking way of dealing with trouble, as if their singing was similar to our shopping. So when I say shopping, I don't know about you guys, tell me if this makes any sense to you. When I'm feeling down, I'm feeling a little bit low, I need to get my mojo back and going, I actually like going shopping, right? You see that? Gets my mind, not off it, I get energized, so on and so forth. But that's not what's going on with music in the black church, all right? Instead, when they sang, they did so with a Christian faith, because these black Christians, black church people, had a bedrock faith that, and this is Cone, this is all Cone. Number one, a belief that trouble doesn't last forever. All troubles, no matter how bad they are, will come to an end. Number two, that I, singular, not just the group, singular, I am someone that the Lord cares about. And this was unbelievably important for people who were considered property. Cone goes on to say, number three, the Lord keeps me safe. But if I am not safe right now, then someday, soon and very soon, God will bring me not just safety, but justice. And accordingly then, the black church sang with exuberance as an act of defiance, subversive defiance against their troubles, almost to say, Lord, I'm tired, but I'm not too tired to praise you. I ain't tired yet. That's the phrase that caught my attention. I underlined it in the book, right? I ain't tired yet. And then Cone goes on to list a song that it was typical in a lot of black churches, right? Nobody knows the trouble I see. And remember how we were telling you that left brain thinking allows you to put even disparate and seemingly contradictory ideas together and helps you resolve them in a way that you really couldn't just logic your way through rationally with your right brain. So look at what he says. This is Cone listing this song. This is Nobody Knows the Trouble I See. Da, da, da. Nobody knows but Jesus. Da, da. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory, hallelujah. Imagine singing that song again when someone you love has been stolen from you and taken away, and you sing the song. It's not designed to be happy, I'm so happy. It's designed to be subversive. Subversive. It's that even though a terrible trouble has befallen us, I will not bow down and accept this. I look to the Lord and he will give me justice and strength. Secondly, how do you fit nobody knows the trouble I see with glory hallelujah? That doesn't match. Doesn't make any sense, does it? In fact, that's a unbelievable contradiction, that if you try to logic that through, there doesn't seem to be a rational way for a resolution. And yet this song, in fact, a lot of church music in the black church was specifically designed to be that, unbelievably subversive. That's why it sounds like this little light of mine. It's not about just simply whimsical. It's about saying to the world, I refuse to accept the way that things are. And I look to the Lord to change it. And this trouble is hard, but I know because of the Lord that trouble will not last forever. And I will see my Redeemer with my own eyes. That's black theology, right? According to James Cone, that's what he argued, right? Okay, so remember how we said, I already said this. So though I have many troubles, rather than ignore the troubles or pretend that everything is okay, I acknowledge with tremendous honesty how bad the suffering is. And even though I don't see a way out, I can still cry this seemingly absurd and contradictory phrase, glory, hallelujah, as an act of faith and an act of defiance against my suffering. And as many black scholars have noted, it was these songs that emboldened and empowered people to subvert the power of not just slavery, but oppression in any given form. They were a way of crying out. They were a way of saying, I may be suffering, but I'm not done fighting yet. And so I wrote this a while ago, this little thing. I put it on my Facebook. Sorry, I'm vain like that. I'm going to tell it to you right now. But I think it captures what we're talking about here. So when we talk about praise and we sing our praise songs, praise is victory trash talk. Let me say that again. Praise is victory trash talk. It's done as a form of protest over the craziness, the brokenness, the hurtfulness, frustrations, heartaches, heartbreaks, fears, anxieties, insecurities, rejections, meltdowns, insufficiencies, ugliness, and all other general forms of utter absurdity that we have to deal with in this world, regardless of whether those things come from ourselves or other people, or whatever powers or principalities there may be. But far from being an escape or mere emotional manipulation, praise is a statement of resistance. It says that though I recognize the real world is full of these troubles, I place my hope in Christ who has fixed and will fix it all. So today I sing in faith. But there is a day coming when I will see this fixing with my own eyes. Faith will no longer be necessary. But even if that day of fixing is not tomorrow, I will not bow down to those troublesome things. Instead, I protest and I resist until I no longer have a voice with which to make sound, singing not as a form of entertainment, but of activism. So I have this story. There was a lady in that church in New Jersey, Korean lady. And what happens is after she heard me preach something like this sermon, she told me her own stories and stories of songs that she would come to early morning prayers. I don't know about you guys. Koreans are kind of crazy. Is we really believe in prayer. So much so that I think the Ukrainians do this as well, that we have a prayer meeting early in the morning every Saturday, and every Korean church I know has one of these. And our church met at 5:30. I'm still bitter, because I had to drive an hour and a half just to get to church, right? But you had to show up. But one of the things that made it worth it were stories like this person's, right? And she told me that she grew up living with an alcoholic, violent father. And one of the things that gave her a lot of comfort and refuge was coming to early morning prayer and singing these songs. She said those songs gave her strength to stand up to her father, not just withstand the trouble, but when it came time to stand up to her father, confronting him in the midst of one of his rages, even though she knew it might cost her life. She was telling me how her father was going to kill her sister. And she stood up to him and says, you're not doing that, not today. So therefore, read Psalm 50 again. Read it again, right? And when you do, think of that woman I just told you about. Place yourself in her shoes. See, the point is to get you to see that this psalm is probably going to be useless if you have never read Psalm 1 through 49, or if you have never experienced the pain and heartache that Psalms 1 through 149 describe. But if you have read those psalms, and or if you have gone through intense pain and heartache, and you still choose to fight for your faith and optimism, this psalm becomes crazy powerful in a way that simply wouldn't have happened otherwise. And here, I'm going to close with this. I want you to be able to say, along with so many other previous generations of Christians before us, I sing songs of praise to the Lord because he is on my side. He fights for me. He loves me and keeps me safe. And though it is true that my life is full of misery and trouble, I will stand steadfast, faithfully, and not give up. Though my flesh be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God, and he will give me justice. Not the kind of justice that simply is going to punish the wicked, but a justice where every knee will bow, even the knees of my enemies, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, and we will all worship in peace in the house of the Lord forever. That's what the Psalms capture. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus, the one, the true object that the Psalms are all singing about. Thank you, Lord, that every song that we sing, somehow in ways that we don't always understand, point to him. And we pray, Lord, that every time we sing, you will empower us and strengthen us to live upright and godly lives as we wait for our Lord to return. Help us then, as we deal with these troubles, that you will help us fix our eyes on Jesus. These songs, though can be entertaining, are not about entertainment. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us in our darkest hours remember our Savior even as we sing these songs. Oh, God is so good to me. God is good all the time. Help us, Lord, to see that with our eyes each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.